We're going to read God's word now. We're going to turn to the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1. You can find that on page 1173 in the church Bibles. So Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Let's hear God's word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Amen.
Well, we're continuing tonight our look at the great prayers of Scripture. And so if you'd turn back or navigate back to Ephesians 1 that Steve read to us just now. That will be really helpful. Now, it's worth noting at the start that we're looking at great prayers of the Bible, and the series covers different kinds of reference to prayer in Scripture, all of which, obviously, we can learn from, otherwise we wouldn't be doing it. The first kind would be actual prayer recorded in what we might call direct speech, which would cover Moses' prayer and that's it, Jabez, that we looked at last week with Edward. And then we could say there's a sample prayer, which we had from Steve, that Jesus' prayer, the Lord's Prayer. So in other words, this is how you should pray. It's a sort of a template. And then there's the third category. It's essentially what I am praying for. Paul uses this in many of his letters, and tonight's prayer is one of these. Now we'll later on address the question of why would you do that? Why would you tell people in some detail what you're praying for? Why not just go home and get on with it? Now. 2 weeks ago, John took us through another prayer, a later prayer in Ephesians in chapter 3. And this prayer has some things in common with that, but they both occur in the same letter, so we wouldn't expect them to be identical. Paul doesn't entirely repeat himself, but you can see certain things in common. And this being an earlier prayer, we could probably take it, it's in some ways a more fundamental one, which is why it comes earlier. And just before we get really stuck in, just a few general comments on Ephesians. Ephesians is a book as much as anything about the church, a gathering of God's people, many made one. And it uses lots of pictures, including the body, a picture of the church. The church is a temple, the church is a bride, the church is an army. But there's one recurring phrase that's really worth noting that should help us understand Paul's prayer, and it's the phrase, in him, or in Christ. There are 24 occurrences of this, or something meaning essentially the same thing, in the book, 24. And 9 times already, by the time we reach this passage, Paul has used it in one form or another. It's a particular phrase, in him, in Christ. I don't think it's our job to quickly write that off as just simply meaning a Christian, just another way of saying a Christian. It is that, but it's a form of words that's trying to tell us something. It's not just a believer in Christ, but a believer who is in Christ. So what does that mean? Well, most of the uses of it do convey a sense of location. So where are these Ephesian Christians? Well, we can tritely say they're in Ephesus, but in a much more sublime or eternal or spiritual sense, their location is in Christ. So what does that mean? I don't know fully. I suggest 2 possibilities. One is that the psalmist happily talks about taking his refuge in God, that God is a rock to hide in or a fortress to hide in. And Paul, elsewhere in his letters, in Galatians, in Romans, happily talks about those who are baptized into Christ have clothed themselves with Christ in Romans 13:14. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. So two pictures that are a sort of spiritual location. One is in the fortress that is our God, and the other is clothed in Christ. And we know all the Bible says, or we know a lot about what it says, because it says a lot about being in Christ's righteousness, being clothed in his righteousness if we're Christians. So essentially, before we get properly going, these Ephesian Christians are being repeatedly reminded of their position, which is safe, it's secure, and it's incredibly privileged. Now, Paul's prayer, I'm hoping as we look at this together tonight that we'll find it both really exciting and really challenging. It could be challenging in more ways than we normally think, because let me just read, I read this out actually the other Tuesday night when we were looking at the Word of God. 1 Peter 2:16, Peter says, Paul's letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Well, we wouldn't like to be listed under ignorant and unstable people tonight, so we don't want to distort what Paul's saying, but it wouldn't hurt to acknowledge right at the start that sometimes his structure makes it a little bit hard to pick out what he's doing. So I've got a kind of a structure that I wanted to take you through tonight, which is why we're using PowerPoint. So that's where we'll end up. And we'll go through it piece by piece and see how we arrive there. We need to see the truth, don't we? We can stuff our heads with knowledge tonight, but we need to see the truth of what God's word's saying here so that our hearts and our lives are changed. Otherwise, we might as well have stayed at home and acquired some other sort of knowledge. So the first thing is that we notice in Paul's prayer is thanksgiving. He starts off with, for this reason. For this reason. For what reason? It's a favorite phrase of his. It occurs 4 times in the book, and both the prayer that we looked at a fortnight ago and this prayer both start off with, for this reason. He's been talking about something, and it's because of that that he wants to pray for these Ephesian Christians. So something's happened, something that he's just said has triggered and given rise to the prayer. Well, if we go back a little bit, in verses 11 to 14, Paul does identify many blessings. They're in Christ, these people in Christ are chosen. We've heard all these as Steve read them to us earlier. They're predestined, they're redeemed, they're forgiven. They know God's will. They have an amazing inheritance. But specifically, there's a threefold reason giving for this his ceaseless thanks. The first one is that they are believers. They believed. It's not quite in the order that it occurs, but the second is that they are included in Christ. And the third is that they were marked with a seal. Now, this idea of a seal, or a picture, I think, of a seal. Maybe not. We have a picture of a seal. It's not like the seal around the edge of your bath. This is the seal that a king or a nobleman would use to convey authority and importance on perhaps a document that he had sent somebody. The idea of it is that he has his own individual seal. There can be no counterfeit. And that's how it works with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in you tonight, if you're a believer, and there's no counterfeit for it. And that you maybe you've experienced this thing that when believers meet, when you meet another believer that you've never met before, maybe in another part of the world, there is something going on, isn't there? There is some sense in which you, maybe not absolutely always, but normally you just know that this person's on your wavelength. You just know that you have something in common, and this something is someone. It's the Holy Spirit. And you're both marked with this seal, and it's an amazingly precious thing. But in a nutshell, what we're saying here is that these Ephesians are the genuine article. They are real Christians. They're in Christ. They're believers. They have the Holy Spirit. And then Paul adds two more in verse 15. For this reason, in other words, the things he's just said, but also for these, he goes on to say, because of your faith in the Lord Jesus and also your love for all God's people. Your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people. And for all of this, he's not stopped giving thanks for them. I don't think we need to be silly here. We've no need to think that he literally does nothing but pray. It's rather a case that if you were to ask Paul, do you still pray for those believers in Ephesus? He'd reply, yes, of course I do. I've not stopped praying for them. We'd need to read the Bible at times with just a modicum of common sense, and I've not ceased cannot mean that he literally does nothing else, doesn't sleep, eat, or drink. And if we just wanted to apply that straight away, it is worth stopping to consider if Paul was writing to us, could he say the same things? Would he be ceaseless in his thanks for us and for the same reasons? Well, the answer is yes. If you're a Christian tonight, you're included in Christ. And that expression, in Christ, encompasses you too. When you believed, you were marked with the seal of the Holy Spirit. You could or should be, and you perhaps are, the cause of someone tonight always thanking God for you. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? But of course it works two ways. To what extent does it describe us that we are always thanking God for our brothers and sisters? But the next thing to note here is that there is a mingling of thanksgiving with request, with petition. And that's the next sort of column. We will slow down a little bit. I don't want you to get too excited because it's down this side that we're going to look in a bit more detail. You know, in Philippians 4, quite well known, isn't it? Philippians 4, verse 6, Paul says, don't be anxious about anything, but by prayer and petition with thanksgiving. And it's incredible, isn't it? That's the thing we tend to forget. It's the thing we don't readily do. I think of only a couple of Sundays ago, Steve, I think, was preaching on the passage about the 10 lepers, and 1 out of 10 returned to give thanks. And that is us, isn't it? That's about the proportion that does describe us, sadly. We're ready enough to ask God, but we're not as ready to thank him for prayers answered, for blessings we've already received and so forth. But Paul, this format of early in his letter having prayer, beginning with thanks and going on to specific things, is entirely his way of doing things. It ought to be said, it was also quite a fashion at the time, apparently, in letters within the Greek-speaking world, that you would work thanks in. But it's a very good habit to get into, isn't it? If it forces us to think, well, before I start praying for somebody, let me give thanks for what they are in Christ. So let's look at what Paul asks for on behalf of these believers in Ephesus. Not only has he not stopped giving thanks, it seems that he's not stopped asking. But what for? Well, the first thing we read is the spirit of wisdom and revelation there in verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit, possibly a spirit, but the consensus is it's the spirit with a capital S, the Holy Spirit, of wisdom and revelation. Now God, as we looked at recently on a Tuesday night, God is a speaking God. He's revealed himself and his will as it applies to us, his fallen creatures. So we can see the scriptures, we can see the Bible as a collection of writings that constitute his revelation. And we're very clearly told that it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. In a real sense, the Holy Spirit, is the author. Now, if you're struggling to understand some writing, who better place than the author to help, if you could have them there to tell you? And it is the Holy Spirit who is the one who reveals, so that spirit of revelation makes sense. So he gives us, therefore, not just revelation, but also wisdom. You can have something revealed to you that you can't make any sense of. And this is the same wisdom that James speaks of in his epistle, the wisdom, as he puts it, that is from above, from the Father of lights. Because left to ourselves, Scripture makes sense only to a very limited extent, doesn't it? Revelation also needs wisdom to interpret and understand it. It's not meant to be given just to specially chosen individuals, the divines of the world, but to all who believe, all who have the Holy Spirit. But why? Why does Paul want them to have the spirit of wisdom and revelation? To what end, we might say? Do believers need the Spirit to do this? Well, Paul goes on to tell us. It is, put really simply, to know God better. And know God better is three words that we want to put equal weight on each word. It's so that they might know him better. And this is to know God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, as he puts it, to know him better. It's not in order that we might show off our theology, that adopt a superior position because of our knowledge about God. Paul elsewhere, writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 8 verse 1, points out that knowledge puffs up while love builds up. So it's not knowledge for knowledge's sake, because given our fallen nature, that will lead to pride and superiority and won't help anybody. But it is so that we might know him better. So it's not knowing facts about God, but it's to do with a relationship with God. It's not knowing about God, it's knowing God. And equally, while we're on the subject, it's not about getting better as a Christian, and it's not about doing more work for him. It's not about works at all. It's about a relationship. It's about knowing God and knowing him better. What do we mean by better? Better than what? Well, better than you did. Now, I suspect it's not just me, but it may be, that feels uncomfortable when we have a New Year's Eve service and you get that question, compare yourself to this time last year. How much closer to God do you feel? It's not always a comfortable line of thinking, I suspect, for many of us. But there might be an analogy here with an Olympic athlete who reaches a certain standard and you think, oh, well, have you arrived? Well, no, they want to get better. They want to get better and better. Now, compare this to Paul using that expression, I keep asking. Is he just pestering God over the same thing? Well, no, because When have they ever reached that level? When are they ever, in a sense, good enough? To know God better is something that just simply stands, doesn't it, as something that they and we need to do. So I think you know how it works. The more you know someone, the more you understand them, the more you can anticipate what they're going to say, the more you can interpret their every expression, the more you know their likes and dislikes. And the best analogy to us really available is a married couple. In a good marriage that lasts a lifetime or for the rest of their lives, then the couple are knowing more and more about each other. And as a result, loving each other more. And this is an earthly template or example of what we're talking about here on a spiritual, eternal scale. Now, there is an important question here, and it's quite fundamental, which I hinted at right at the beginning, which is, why is Paul bothering to say all this? Why is Paul telling the Ephesian church all this at all? And by the same token, why are we reading about it tonight? Why are we 2,000 years later being told this? What's the purpose of telling somebody what you're praying for? Well, strictly we don't know, but I think it's probably close to the mark to say two things. It's so that this becomes a shared goal. In other words, not just Paul wants them to know God better, but they too themselves will aspire to know God better. It will become something that they hunger for and long for themselves. And that they won't just level off in their Christian lives. They will avoid that sort of, I already know God, isn't that enough attitude. So for one thing, that it becomes a shared goal. And a second thing is to encourage them to imitate his prayers. Paul was not shy of telling people to imitate him. Not that he was perfect, but his walk with God had taken him to a certain place where he could be a leader and he could tell people, well, look, I do this, you need to do the same thing. He wasn't being proud and arrogant. He was trying to train people up to love God more. Now, I did kind of, somewhere on the planning centre, it actually has a title for this sermon, which is something like, To Grow or to Plateau? And Paul is keen that his readers don't plateau. Now, there we are. Now, there might be some bright people here can instantly recognise that photograph. Does anybody know what it is of? Either in general terms or in particular terms? No? It's Wenlock Edge, Steve. If this was Holiday Bible Club, there'd be a suite on its way to you. It's Wenlock Edge, and it is probably our nearest example of what we're talking about geographically. This is using plateau as a noun. It is a plateau. There's a more spectacular one in Colombia, a bit nearer Pete's part of the world. And of course, the word plateau can be used as a verb, meaning to reach a state of little or no change after a period of activity or progress. So leaving that picture on for a second, let's think in terms of a personal health check. We need to ask ourselves, to what extent have I plateaued, and I have no idea how you spell that, to what extent have I plateaued in my walk with God? I've been going along, I was converted and sort of went up to this new plane, and then nothing much, really. Pretty much stayed the same. Plateauing. And as a church, would we say we're guilty of allowing people to plateau? And especially allowing new believers to. Now, I'm going to say some things here that are going to be a bit controversial and probably will include things that some people here won't agree with. But I would just ask that you listen carefully, because hopefully, if you hear what I really say and don't read between the lines, we won't actually disagree. Conversion, somebody coming to Christ, is one of the most wonderful things, but it's also a good stat, a good statistic. Plus, it makes us feel as though we're really achieving something good for God. And make no mistake, if somebody's genuinely converted, they're genuinely saved as a result of your witnessing, my witnessing, our preaching and teaching, then we are achieving something good for God. There is no question about that at all. So we'll establish that first. But in fact, it's such a good thing that our inclination is often to leave them where they are, saved, and go on to the next batch. Now, Paul, once he'd realized, having realized that these people are genuine Christians, and there's no, that's as clear as it could be in this letter, he could have just stopped. You know, they're on board, they're safe, there's no need to spend time praying for them. We need to get the conversion rate up and get some more people into the church. Well, of course, it's not either or. But there is a danger as well as good, please hear my words, in setting targets, as in having so many souls to be converted. One of the problems is that usually no one's counting, but even if they are, it can lead to an unhelpful bias away from growth and maturity in the existing church and towards a sort of head-counting exercise. Now, in its worst form, and I am not saying that I think our church has this in its worst form, please hear me. In its worst form, new converts then become like a bragging statistic. And if they fall away later, that doesn't matter because they've served their statistic. They've served their purpose. They've given us a number that we can quote. Now, pray for souls, absolutely, absolutely, but never at the expense of nurture and growth of God's existing church. Because what would then happen? Well, I was struggling for an analogy here, and I came up with a couple, but probably only time to give one. If you, it's a very limited one, but if you sow seeds, if all goes well, seedlings will appear. Well, the equivalent of what I'm saying here is that the seedlings just stay as seedlings. They don't become plants. They just stay as seedlings. We've achieved what we wanted. They've germinated. That's good. That's new life. That's genuine. That's great. And that's fine. Now we'll move on to the next batch. In fact, it's quite significant how many plant growth parables there are. There are three in Matthew 13, the parable of the sower, or probably more accurately, the parable of the soils. Parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the weeds, and they're all to do with this image of plant life, not just stopping as a seedling, but growing into some sort of maturity and fullness. Now, coming back to this passage and this situation, it's already clear that these people are in Christ. They've arrived, the seed has germinated. Surely we can leave them alone now and move on to more sowing for the next batch of converts. Well, yes, we should be sowing, and we should always be looking to sow. And I believe this church is always looking to sow, and that's a really, really good thing. But no, Paul has no intention of letting these young Christians plateau. He's earnestly, I keep asking in verse 17, he's earnestly longing for their growth and their increasing maturity. And this new life and growth are literally endless. And of course, every analogy breaks down because it's not the real thing. And the analogy of the plants breaks down at precisely this time of year, autumn. The plant analogy breaks down around about now. That there's no back end, gardeners understand the expression, with eternal life. The growth of fresh life, that newness, that fruitfulness, the love, the joy, the peace grows literally without end. A better analogy would be some sort of eternal spring. Remember Ron, you once saying from the pulpit that you love May because everything's so green and so fresh. Well, imagine that in spiritual terms, perpetuated forever. All the time, knowing God better and better and better. But we should say this just before we move back onto the sort of plan, is that not following Paul's example, in other words, not praying for converts, for people already converted, new converts and old, to know God better, is very effective. Yes, it's effective in creating shallowness. In fact, it's probably a great way of creating shallow believers in a shallow church. Now, you can get by as a Christian doing almost nothing beyond the minimum, just enough to stop the light going out completely. but with no desire or effort to grow, nowhere to go. Now, you might sit there thinking, this describes me now, or this has definitely described me at some periods in my past. This is not an unknown position for a Christian to be, is it? That plateau. But, okay, Paul's saying, don't stay there. You need to know God better. I'm praying. I never stop praying for you to know God better. So what does it look like? How does that work? Well, he expands again. He goes on to say that he's praying for the eyes of your heart to be enlightened. Well, thank you again to Paul for an expression that is very hard to unscramble to start with. My heart hasn't got any eyes in it, I don't think, and neither has yours. But we need to just think about there's two images there. There's eyes and heart. And with our eyes we see, and there's a great deal in the Bible regarding spiritual blindness. In other words, physical sight or the lack of physical sight. And it's a great picture of a spiritual reality. So, unbelievers, in using sight in its spiritual sense, literally just don't get it. They don't see the gospel. They don't see what it is or what it's saying. I can distinctly think of a time in my railway days, this very rare occasion in the office, that I got down to describing to somebody what a Christian actually was, what Christ had done. And the guy I was talking to, long-term colleague of mine, it was just as though I'd said the entire thing in Egyptian or something. He hadn't a clue what I was on about. He just didn't see it. Now, obviously, unbelievers can see it because we were all unbelievers once. But as believers, that's unbelievers not seeing it. As believers, we haven't gone straight from like total blindness, have we, to some sort of 20/20 spiritual vision. We don't see it all. For that matter, Paul himself knew that he didn't. You know, in Philippians 3, he says, not that I've already obtained all this, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. He saw this process that he was in. And then eyes are one thing and hearts is the other, the eyes of our hearts. Now, we normally think of hearts as the seats of our emotion. So we use expressions like heartfelt, half-hearted, whole-hearted, soft-hearted, hard-hearted. And we kind of know what we mean by all of that, don't we? They're common expressions. And it's something to do with deep in the center of who we are, isn't it? Almost what makes us tick, what gets us going. But Paul does, in other places, speak of the heart in relation to spiritual perception. So can you see there is a link here with having your eyes opened, that your heart is a place of spiritual perception. Combining these things, we start to get a feel for this is seeing it, this is getting it, getting the gospel, getting what God has laid up for us, feeling it certainly, but knowing it. And somebody called Charles Elliott from late Victorian times wrote this in his commentary, to do with the eyes of the heart enlightened. This signifies in a man in his entirety. This is in the days before gender neutrality. It signifies in a man in his entirety. A phrase used here seems to convey an all-important truth that for the knowledge of God, all the faculties of understanding, conscience, and affection must be called into energy by the gift of the light of God. So for the knowledge of God, all the faculties of understanding, conscience, and affection must be called into energy by the gift of the light of God. So it's easy then to see why Paul is praying for God to give them this, because it doesn't lie within us. It might be hard to be sure of the exact meanings of the eye of your heart, eyes of your heart being enlightened, but Paul, in this passage, more than once says, in order that. And when we come to this next in order that, it's when it starts to become more clear. And it's in order that you might know, or which will make you realize. And there are three things that he lists here. And this in some respects, is the heart of his prayer. So knowing God better having the eyes of your heart enlightened, will make you realize your, firstly, hope. You're called to a hope. Now, hope is a long-term view for a Christian. We were listening to Paul Darlington on Tuesday night talking about the people of Israel. You know, it's too easy to live for now pleasures. And the people of Israel were doing this. They were unable to put up with things here and now because they weren't looking ahead to their hope, their inheritance. But we don't need to be doing that. And one of the things that we need to be able to do through understanding God's plan for us and understanding his word is that we can realize our hope. Totally connected, as we saw in a previous part of this passage, with the Holy Spirit who's given us as our seal, as our guarantee. The one who lives in us is our guarantee of this hope. And then the second thing, knowing God better and having the eyes of your heart enlightened will make you realize your riches. Now, riches is one of Paul's favorite words, especially in this book. He talks about riches of God's grace, boundless riches of Christ. We looked a couple of weeks ago at the glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through the Spirit in your inner being. And then here in verse 18, that you may know the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. This is a bit not what we'd expect, because here, right here, he's not talking about our inheritance, he's talking about Christ's inheritance. So it's our guaranteed inheritance of the believer, which comes with the territory of being a saint, being a Christian believer. It's a glorious inheritance. If you're in Christ, it's yours. And indeed, God could no more keep you out of heaven than he could turn away his own son, Lord Jesus Christ, from heaven. That's our guaranteed inheritance. But here we're talking about his, God's inheritance, or specifically Christ's inheritance. It indicates really how precious his people are to God. They are, if you like, what he looks forward to enjoying forever. If you flick a couple of pages on to Ephesians 5:25, you know, the passage where Paul is using the institution of human marriage and between man and woman, and that's quite significant here. And he says in halfway through verse 25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. You see, we have a distorted view of the church, don't we? We are a precious, beautiful bride in his sight. So how much do you think you grieve the Lord when you moan and groan and criticize about his precious bride, the church, for whom he gave his own life, for whom the Father gave the life of the Son he loves? And the third thing is that knowing God better, having the eyes of our heart enlightened, will make you realize your power. Your power. And Paul makes a really big emphasis on this thing here. There are six, or depending on how you define it, there are six or seven different power words all crammed into verse 19. And his incomparably great power, for us who believe, that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted. This is really laying it on word after word, phrase after phrase, that he exerted in raising Christ. So it's the same power that's at work in the believer. Now, Ephesus was a city with a big occult presence. Power over natural forces through magic and occult was obviously of great concern to Paul and to Christians who were living there. I don't need to turn to it, but in Acts 19, verse 17, we see the extent of this. When they were preaching and people were being moved, Christ was working in their hearts. It says, and many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they'd done. Verse 18, verse 19, a number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burnt them publicly. Sounds impressive, this, but it gets a great deal more impressive when you do the maths. It says, when they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. Now, a drachma is what you could expect to earn in a day. So we're talking something between 100 and 150 years' worth of salary, something in the region of £4 million today. So that's an indication. Why is the writer of Acts, why is Luke, bothered to give us such a precise detail? Well, it gives a measure of how much of this evil there was in the city. The occult, the study of such evil things was a big, big issue. So power, therefore, for the Ephesian Christians was something they need to have a really, really good grasp of. And Paul is saying that this incomparably great power is ours. It's for all who believe. Now, okay, so in what areas do we feel powerless? Well, how about sin? We're horribly affected and infiltrated by this spiritual cancer. We can't do anything to clean ourselves. Being good from now onwards won't make the slightest difference because it doesn't remove any of the horrible, deadly stain of this thing that's already in us. A pure heaven in the presence of a holy God is totally out of the question. And then how about life after death? You can do what you like in this life. You can make as much money as you like. You can gain as much fame. You can live to 70, 80 or 90 years. But after death, you have no say whatsoever. You have no control. It's entirely not in your hands anymore. You can no more decide to go to heaven than you could decide to fly to Mars. So we're utterly powerless over these absolutely colossal matters, which are the very things that are, in the end, the most important in our lives. And we either receive power from elsewhere over these things, or we're doomed in a way that Private Fraser would never recognize. But as believers in Christ, God's power is at work with us. And if we're in Christ, he is cleansing and restoring and clothing us. And in God's power, you and I are going to be made into creatures who will be able to spend eternity in God's presence, all based on what his Son has done. But how do we know that this power available to us is powerful enough? Is it good enough? Paul kind of says to that, powerful enough? You need to listen to this. It's the same power that, and the last two points to come up on the screen, it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at God's right hand. So it's not only the same power, but it's the same kind of power. It's a power that raises. The lovely Psalm 40 verse 2, it says, he, God, lifted me up out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire, and he set my feet on the rock. So it's the kind of power that takes somebody from the grossest, basest, filthiest place in this sinful world, even death on an accursed cross, where Christ is bearing all sin. He's covered in it. It's the kind of power that will take somebody from there to the most exalted place in God's presence. Now, I don't know about you, but we have been risking watching Victoria, and we've just reached the point last week where Prince Albert's completely bowled over. See a few smiles. Prince Albert is completely bowled over by steam power. It's really got to him. And it's like dawned on him that this same power that can move steam engines could be used in factories and indeed can fuel, as indeed it did, the Industrial Revolution. And the rest is truly history. But that's trivial. That example is absolutely trivial. No power of that kind, whether it be steam power or nuclear fission or nuclear fusion, could rid you of your sin. Nor could it raise you from the dead, nor could it take you to heaven. It's not that kind of power we're talking about. But Paul hasn't stopped, even though we very soon will. This power raised Christ a little bit head above the parapet. No, he says his seat at the Father's right hand is, and we're looking back to your Bibles, verse 21, it's far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. It's far above every name that is invoked. It's far above not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. What's Paul done here? He was just telling them what he was praying for, and he's gone off on one, hasn't he? He's started to think about Christ and his position, and he almost can't help himself. But I don't think the Bible is quite that higgledy-piggledy, even though at times we might think it is. That's all there for a purpose. That is there to underline and strengthen over and over and over again to us the extent of the power that is available to us. The same kind of power that did that for Christ is at work in us. So ultimately, you see, it's not all about us, is it? It's all about him. It's all about Christ Jesus. And our tendency in our lives to plateau instead of grow, in the end, takes glory away from him. It takes glory away from the church, which is his body, we've read, and therefore it takes glory away from him. It takes pleasure away from him. And he who would take so much pleasure in us experiencing, wallowing in, if you like, the deep spiritual riches that we've already read about that he provides. Compare that with the pathetic pleasures that we live for in this world. So just to close, let's go away from here and let's take a leaf out of Paul's book in praying for the spiritual growth of our fellow believers, using this prayer by all means as a template for doing that, to know what it is we're praying for. This is far more than praying for their good health, good as that is. But at the same time, realize and be encouraged that the Pauls, if you like, of this world are praying for us to grasp these amazing truths, and all of it to the glory of God. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for times when it is uncomfortable and challenges us. We thank you for times when it greatly reassures us and speaks of unspeakable riches that we can't even begin to imagine now in this sinful world. And we thank you, Lord, for the writing of Paul. We thank you for his prayer for these Ephesian Christians. And we recognize ourselves in it, Lord, as people who need to know our God better and better. Lord, may that be a hallmark of all of us gathered here tonight. Lord, put into our hearts that burning heart, that hungry, thirsting heart. We've heard about all those things today, and we pray that that would describe us as we hunger and thirst for you, as we want to know you better and better, to know the hope you give, the riches you bring, and the power you give us too. We pray for one another then this week, Lord, that these things would be true of us as this week unfolds with whatever it holds for us. Lord, we don't know, but you do. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake and glory. Amen.